Be seated, and Mr. Veller will bring us our sermon.
Hello to all. During a recent visit to a mental asylum, I asked the director, how do you determine whether or not a patient should be institutionalized? Well, said the director, we fill up a bathtub full of water and then offer a person a teaspoon, a teacup, and a bucket to the patient to ask him or her to empty the tub. Oh, I understand, I said. A normal person would use a bucket to bail the water out of the tub. He said, no, a normal person would pull the plug. Do you want a bed near the window or the door? Well, I think many of us have heard the phrase, crime does not pay. How many agree with that? You're wrong. Crime pays. How about in the workplace, politics? How many believe that politics does not pay? No, you're right. Politics pays. Does practicing deceit pay? Absolutely. It always does. How about sowing seeds of kindness? Well, that pays. It always does. Sometimes things pay off right away. Sometimes they pay off later. But there's always a result. There's always a repercussion. Anything that we pay, anything that we do, always pays a dividend. Either a good or a bad dividend. But it always pays. The results in our lives are not accidental. There's always, for every action, a corresponding reaction. It may happen immediately. Many times it doesn't. But what I'd like to discuss this morning is the fact that we do reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. The value of covering a material like this is that, for one thing, God will realize, looking at some of the examples in the Bible, we realize, or should, that God means exactly what He says. Many people undervalue that, especially with a concept like reaping and sowing, especially that way, because many people think, well, I can get away with things. I can cut corners. God is incredibly merciful. It won't matter. I can do whatever I want. Or I believe God exists. I know His laws are out there, but they can be marginalized because there are other things that are going on. Heaven, for example, can wait. There was a movie by that name years ago. The second thing is, again, we have and we reap a result for everything that we do. The third aspect is, and I've just already referred to that, many times reaping is not immediate, but there is always a harvest, either a good harvest or a bad harvest. If you were to plant tomatoes, for example, you can never expect to get petunias in your garden. And if you plant flowers, you're not going to get trees or vegetables. So we reap what we sow. A fourth area is that God, in order for Him to reward us or to allow us to be able to reap what we sow, He has to have a very detailed record of us, our activities, what we're doing, what we're thinking, where we're going, our choices, all of that. He records. He pays attention. Many verses speak to that. I'll refer to Proverbs 15, verse 3. It says, "The eyes of the Eternal are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." So if God comes out and says, such and such is true, that we reap what we sow, for example, He has set His laws in motion to make sure that that is true. He would not lie. The Scripture cannot be broken. That is immutable. And that is one of the great lessons lost on humanity, is people do not understand that. Let us first go to one of the most amazing accounts of sowing and reaping, and that would be over in Genesis, and that would regard the family of, or the life of Jacob. This is a classic story, and we could spend many hours on it, covering every nuance, every particular twist and turn in his life. Time does not allow for that, but I'd like for us to focus on some of the aspects of Jacob's life. If we go first to chapter 25, we begin his account with his birth along with his brother Esau in Genesis 25 and verse 21. And It says here, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled in each other within her. And she said, "What is happening to me?" And the Lord said, "There are two nations in your womb, two peoples within you shall be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And already there was a civil rivalry, in a sense, prenatal. And verse 24, "And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And the first came out, his whole body was like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And after that, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, and his name was Jacob." So as they grew up, they were just opposites of each other. Esau was an outdoorsman. He loved to hunt, and he was good at it. And Jacob was a plain man, it says in King James Version. He wanted to do other things. He seemed to have a huge talent for being able to raise cattle, to anything to do with horticulture and animal husbandry. He was very, very good at that. And perhaps he was better at facts and figures than his brother. It so happened that when they were young adults, in verse 32, for whatever reason, Esau was at the point where he thought that he was going to die. And he looked to his brother Jacob to offer him something. This is really unusual. Both of these men were very, very carnal. And Esau said, in verse 29, Jacob was cooking some stew. And Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And Jacob, not being all that kind or nice, he says, "First, sell me your birthright." That's almost, and Esau thought he was near death. He was starving. It would be like a Cape Crusader, Superman, sees a woman tied up on the railroad tracks. The villain's tied her up. He flies down, and she says, "Oh, can you save me?" He says, "Oh, sure. It'll cost you $5,000, though. And you got 10 seconds to think about it." And the train's coming. Nice guy. But then Esau does him one better, in a sense, because he says in verse 32, "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. What good is a birthright to me?" Not knowing that there was a divine plan behind it. And Jacob said, "Well, swear to me first." And he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave him what he wanted. And so Esau despised his birthright, which disappointed God. And that would be as if somebody here would say, "You know what? I'm in line to get the family farm. And I'm ready to inherit 5,000 acres, a silo, a barn, a Harley Davidson, two pickup trucks, and three tractors, and 5,000 head of cattle. But I'm going to sell it for a ham sandwich and Hostess Twinkies. I think that's a fair trade. I'm still hungry. I would disdain my birthright." That's exactly what Esau did. So you have two people that had no relationship with God. It was Dad's religion. And they were very much in competition with each other and exploiting each other where they could. Now let's fast forward to the time when Isaac was ready to die, and he intended to bless his son Esau, his firstborn. In verse 1, "And Isaac was old, and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, and he called for Esau, his older son, and he said, 'I am now an old man, and I don't know the day of my death.'" This is chapter 27, verse 3 now. "Then you get your equipment, your quiver, your bow. Go out to the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me some of that tasty food that I like. Then bring it to me that I can eat and give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening to Isaac, eavesdropping as he spoke to Esau. And when Esau left for the open country, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some of that tasty food to eat, that I might give you a blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do as I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice goats that I can prepare tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father and eat that he might be giving you a blessing before he dies." Well, she's a real nice person too, isn't she? Practice deceit, pull the wool over your dad's eyes, pretend to be somebody that you're not, and it's okay. You'll get away with it. Or I think you'll get away with it. Jacob responded, you know, my brother, he didn't say, boy, this is terrible. You're way out of line, Mom. He didn't say that. He said, basically, I like the way this is going. However, my brother is a hairy man, and I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? And then I would appear to be tricking him. No, not appear. You are tricking him. And would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. And you know, society is going this way. Some friend of mine was telling me that one of his clients explained that he went to a jewelry store and refitted his wife's wedding ring. And they guaranteed that for years to come. And just a few weeks later, the diamond was lost. It fell out of the setting. And so they filed an insurance claim for $5,000, and the store was obligated to give it to them. And then he ended up finding the diamond in the washing machine. So he'd already had the ring replaced, and now he finds this $5,000 diamond. So he's asking my friend, oh, man, what do you think I should do? He's basically saying, I want your permission for me to go sin. I want to keep this. Double my money. It's a good idea, right? Situation ethics. Hey, it happens to the best of them. I mean, it's insured. This is the way people think. And that's sad. It's sad. And sometimes if you live a life like this, you forget, you lose your moorings, you don't know what's right and wrong. Well, it just depends. It's wrong only if I get caught. This is the mind of Jacob. And so he's cutting corners, he's looking for compromise, and he's trying to cover his bases, and his mom is right with him in lockstep, trying to work out a situation. So finally, in verse 18, he went to his father and he said, my father, yes, my son, who is it? Jacob said to his father, verse 19, lie number one, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. That's the second lie. Please sit up and eat some of my game. Well, no, Mom prepared. It wasn't his. He's lied three times in one sentence so that you may give me your blessing. How can you live with yourself to do that? Only if you've been Mr. Compromise for year after year. Isaac said to his son, well, how did you find it so quickly? I guess Jacob had some standards. He couldn't stomach the idea to say, well, God gave it to me, because he had no relationship with God, and probably his parents suspected the same. He said, the Lord, your God, gave me success. Verse 21, Isaac then said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you're Esau or not. He had doubts. Surely this was not the first time there was deceit played in the family. Or politics played the family. Isaac was wary. He couldn't see this person, but, you know, he might have been burned in the past. I would suspect so, but the stakes were quite high here. So he touched Jacob, and he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. Are you really my son Esau? He asked. Isn't it sad when family members have to constantly ask each other, I know I've already asked, but are you really telling me the truth? This time, are you telling it the way it is? But so much deceit had been existing all the way up, leading up to this. So Jacob lied once again. He said, I am. Then he said, well, bring me some of your game to eat, that I might be able to bless you. And so then they had the meal. And Isaac smelled Jacob and the clothes that were Esau's, and then went on to give him a lavish blessing. And no sooner did Jacob leave than Esau showed up. And he said, my father, please sit up and eat of the game that I have provided, that I can receive your blessing. And his father Isaac trembled in verse 32. Who are you? I am your son, Esau, your firstborn. And then they both quickly calculated what had just happened. They were very bitter. Esau was so angry he was determined very soon to kill his brother, and Jacob had to leave. And it was interesting that in that time period, that in verse 13, when his mother was coaxing him or coaching him on what to do and how to be deceitful, she tried to reassure Jacob, because he said, "Well, if I trick him, I would bring a curse upon myself, wouldn't I?" And she said, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do as I say and go get these things." That's what happened. What Rebecca sowed is what she reaped. Her greatest joy was her son Jacob. After this deceitful episode, she never saw him ever again. We have to be careful. Not that I think we've got a problem here, but as an example of looking historically at what had happened, deceit may seem to pay rich dividends. And in the short time, sometimes people get away with things. But it does not last forever. It did not last forever. And Jacob went on to escape, and he fled to his uncle, Laban, who was cut from the same cloth as Rebekah and knew how to practice deceit. In fact, that seems to have been a typical problem in the Middle East, and sometimes that trait is carried over into modern day. And again, we could spend a great deal of time here, but I want to conserve to move along and advance on to chapter... Let's go on to chapter 29. When Jacob met Rachel, the daughter of Laban, at the well, he was immediately taken with Rachel. She was absolutely beautiful, and he determined that he wanted to marry her soon thereafter. And after being introduced to Laban, and Laban says, "You know, you can stay with us." And he sounded so magnanimous, so generous. "Why, you can have whatever you want." And Jacob said, "Well, I'll tell you what," and this was typical as a custom in the Middle East to work for someone. He said, "For 7 years, I will labor for you in exchange for your daughter, Rachel." And he said, "Well, that's wonderful. Why, you're no bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I should rather give her to you than to another man." And so verse 21, then 7 years rolled by, and he said to Laban, "Well, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to be married." So Laban brought together all the people and gave a feast. And a feast could last for up to 7 days. And out in the Middle East, when maybe life can be kind of drab, especially back then, you're just feeding the cattle and watering the camels and feeding the cattle. And did I say water the camels? And you keep doing that. And life can get old. There's no internet, no television, nothing else going on. And a time of a celebration was a big deal. Here, this is a wedding, a big wedding. And so there was a lot of celebration and perhaps festivity and drinking. And when the evening came, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob married her. How could that happen? When the morning came, verse 25, when Jacob arose, people probably heard screams outside the tent. "Ah! Cheated! I've been had!" And so Jacob runs out to Laban. He says, "What have you done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? And you, why have you deceived me? Oh, couldn't have happened to a nicer guy. I mean, this is like the stove calling the kettle black. You've deceived me." Well, maybe somebody could have explained he was reaping what he had sowed. Laban replied, "It is not in our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish the daughter's bridal week, and then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." He was bad. Jacob deserved Laban, and Jacob did so. And to condense the rest of the chapter, Laban kept changing his wages, kept working out different deals, stealing some of his cattle, basically. Jacob had to take the loss of it. If other animals were killed, maybe a wild wolf or a lion killed some of the other animals, Jacob took the loss of it. If animals are stolen, Jacob took the loss of that as well. Laban tried to whittle him down and get as much as he possibly could out of Jacob. And if you add up do the math, this episode, this time living with Laban, lasted for about 20 years. Jacob was getting older. He was frazzled. He was ended up with married to two women, which is never a good idea. Ask Tiger Woods. And so, two women plus their handmaiden plus 12 kids that were, you talk about sibling rivalry. We don't have enough time to go into chapter 30. But you get the idea that some of the women were wrestling with each other. That's the name of one of the children. Another, look, a troop comes. That's Gad. They were trying to do one-upmanship on each other because they valued their lives to the extent that they had a relationship with Jacob. And he was henpecked, worn out, flabbergasted, and life was miserable. I think he dreaded to wake up every day. And then to go to work and then be exploited by Laban. It's quite a story, worth reading, but to move on, finally, Jacob realizes his mistakes, he repents with God, and he leaves Laban, and he is willing to reconcile with Esau. He's willing to say, I'm tired of running away from problems, I'm just going to settle up with people, make amends, do the right thing, and through that course of action, he became a converted individual that put God very much in the middle of his life. But even though he started doing things correctly, from chapter 32 on, he was still reaping repercussions of negative deeds that he had sown from earlier times. As one person said once to me, how come, even though I did this one thing a long time ago, I have to keep paying and paying and paying and paying and paying a price for that, even up to present time? Like the rings, if you throw a pebble in a pond and you see rings of in the water emanating outward from the middle. And even if you decide not to throw any more stones in to create those ripples, there's an after effect, and they still come. And sometimes it takes a while to turn things around. And again, I've explained to some people in counseling, if they're into serious problems, they think, well, it should get better, shouldn't it? I know I did wrong here and there, and I'm looking for things to turn around. And sometimes you just assure them that God's way does work and it will turn around. It's like flying an airplane. Maybe you're in a nosedive and you start moving the control panel or the levers on and reading the instruments and you're still going down, but you're starting to bottom out. But before you bottom out, you still may lose altitude. So sometimes when people try to turn things around, it doesn't all come instantly. And for Jacob, it didn't, because problems continued. He lost his wife, Rachel. He thought for a short time that Esau was ready to kill him. And then he still suffered in many different other ways. In fact, when he appeared before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, well, how old are you? He just said, few and evil have been my days. Sound like a person that was worn out. He was tired of reaping what he had sown that was bad. It's interesting that when we move on to chapter 37, that the concepts of blessing and cursing, reaping and sowing continue on through the next generation. I think we remember that Jacob had 12 sons and probably many daughters as well. And in chapter 37, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, in the land of Canaan. And Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. Now move on to verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Parental favoritism is not good. That we saw that with Isaac preferring his son Esau and Rebekah preferring Jacob. To show undue predilection, approval to one versus other siblings is unwise. And this was just created problems in this family. And perhaps it was, in fact, as it states, Jacob loved Joseph the most because he was born to him in an old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than they hated him. They could not speak a kind word to him. And Joseph apparently was oblivious to this because he just adds insult to injury. He had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. They said, "Listen to this dream I had," he said. "We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." And his brothers instantly said, "Huh, do you intend to reign over us?" And they hated him all the more because of that dream. And he should have stopped right there, but he had a second dream. And he said, "I had another dream. This time the sun and the moon, the 11 stars, were bowing down to me." And I think he was totally innocent of what he was saying. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow down before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. So later on, when they were out working with the animals, Jacob sent Joseph out to check up on them. And he was wearing his coat of many colors. And I think we're familiar with the story. They saw him from afar off, and they started to plot, and they decided, we've had enough of this guy. We're going to sell him to the Midianites. We'll make some money on this, and we'll never see him again. We'll work this out. We'll tell Dad that a wild animal killed him. We'll dip his coat in an animal's blood of an animal, and he'll be convinced, and that'll be it. Nice little plot. It'll work out very nicely. We'll never have to deal with Joseph ever again. And that's what they did. And to go back to what I originally said, does crime pay? Yes. Can it pay rich dividends? It may seem to, for a while. Jacob's sons thought that they had achieved the ultimate, got exactly what they wanted, made a little money on the side, and got rid of their brother. Sad that people would think that way. So they told their father they had to lie to do it, compromising with God's law once again. "Oh, Father, we found this coat, and we know that it's probably Joseph's, and he was probably killed by a wild animal." And Jacob just about died to see that happen. He was in a horror. His health just plummeted for the next number of months and years. And for Joseph's life, he went on to Egypt. He was sold to Potiphar, became head of a right-hand man under Potiphar, had a lot of responsibility. I think we know that. He was falsely framed by Potiphar's wife and was thrown in prison. And you might think, well, how could that be? Look at the good that Joseph did. He was so trustworthy. He was so honest. He was hardworking. And yet, evil things happened to him. "I thought that you reap what you sow, and if you sowed kindness, if you sowed conversion, if you sowed generosity and honesty and hard work, that that would always pay off. And look, it just the opposite happened." As David said in a moment of weakness in Psalm 73, "God, why do you bless the wicked? It's not fair. It's not fair." So Joseph could have thought that way. If he did, it's not recorded in the Bible. What is that he had patience, he had focus. And in chapter 40, he says that, or the Bible says that he was talking to two political prisoners, one the butler, the other the baker. And they had dreams. They couldn't understand what they were. And Joseph offered to interpret them with God's help. "What was yours?" The butler said, "Well, I dreamed that I had three vines of grapes, and I was able to make wine and put them in a cup and give it to Pharaoh." He was a cupbearer for Pharaoh. Joseph said, "What the interpretation of the dream is, in 3 days, you will be restored to your original responsibility. And when you are, please remember me, because I am here for no fault of my own. I was falsely accused, and it was simply wrong. And would you please make a case for me when you get your freedom?" Then to the baker told him, "I had a dream too. I had three loaves of bread on my head, and birds came up, and they ate the bread until it was gone. So what does that mean?" It means that in 3 days, Pharaoh will put you to death. Now, the butler had seen that, and it must have made an impression on him, or you would think. But when he got his freedom, the Bible says he forgot all about Joseph in the prison. All about it until a period of time went by, and Pharaoh had a dream. Two dreams, in fact. One with cattle, one with corn. And he couldn't find anybody to interpret the dream. And in his wrath, he was upset with his assistants. And immediately then, the butler said, "Ah, I remember my faults this day. Oh, Pharaoh, there is a man, a Hebrew, that is very, very gifted at interpreting dreams. And he told what would happen to me, and it did, what would happen to the baker. And the next thing he knew was the order, decree, go get him. Get him now. We need him now." When Joseph appeared before the Pharaoh, he correctly interpreted those dreams, talking about 7 years of plenty followed by seven of severe famine. And as a result, Joseph was put in charge of the entire kingdom right underneath Pharaoh himself. Now, knowing that, we should remember the rest of the story where Jacob and his family were suffering from lack of food. And finally, the situation was so desperate that Jacob sent his sons into Egypt to be able to ask for food, not knowing that Joseph was still alive and head over all of Egypt. And in verse 26 of chapter 43 and verse 26, that's just one of the places. I'm sorry, I didn't go to the very first location. Anyway, rather than find the particular verse, Joseph's brothers came down and actually, not knowing who he was, bowed down to him as they introduced themselves and asked for food. And they did that several different times. And verse 26 is one example. It's interesting how God would orchestrate events and bring about exactly what he had predicted to happen. And perhaps later on, when Joseph's brothers understood this, they would marvel at the fact that what they would have hated the thought of doing is exactly what they did. God may choose to delay a response to somebody's good deeds or wrongdoing, but there is a response. Sometimes that response is delayed. Sometimes it will happen very quickly, and it will be breathtaking. Let me just refer you to a couple of examples that you're probably familiar with from memory. Back at the time when in the book of Esther, the Jews were under the threat of total annihilation, and Haman, the Amalekite, was determined to get rid of the Jews, and he had this elaborate plot. And part of the effort would be to get rid of Mordecai, and so Haman built gallows in order to put Mordecai to death, not knowing that through a strange turn of events, he himself would have been hanged on the same gallows that he had constructed for someone else. Later on, we can read in the book of Daniel where wicked men induced King Darius to throw Daniel into the lion's den. And when that happened, nothing happened to Daniel. But then the tables were turned, and Darius found out that these wicked men were unfairly plotting against Daniel, and then he threw them into the lion's pit, and within seconds of them entering the pit, they were immediately devoured by the lions. They had fallen into the pit that they had prepared for Daniel. You never know when God will intervene. Sometimes it can be immediate. There were years, many decades ago, there was an employee at Ambassador College that wanted to get rid of a coworker and unfairly, and he tried to induce Mr. Armstrong to give this coworker the axe. And even back then, Mr. Armstrong was not around long enough to know what else was going on. He couldn't see that well, he couldn't hear that well. He's listening to this person, and some people were able to deceive Mr. Armstrong. And this person tried to do that. And suddenly, Mr. Armstrong had a flash of clarity, and he looked at the complainer and he said, "You're fired." In Proverbs 26, verse 27, I'll just refer to that. "Whoever digs a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolls a stone, it shall return upon him." We just don't know when that's going to happen. But it happens. And Mr. Armstrong's autobiography talks about being in Oregon and doing these public Bible lectures. And there was a very learned, scholarly man that would attend every lecture, Mr. Belshaw. And he had a reputation for not only being a scholar, but he could trick these young preachers that would come along and embarrass them and totally discredit them and undermine everything that they were trying to do. And so the audience knew that he would try that sooner or later with Mr. Armstrong. And so after a few nights, he would stand up and say, "Mr. Armstrong, you're saying this, but what about this other verse?" And Mr. Armstrong had an answer. So this would keep on going. And he couldn't discredit Mr. Armstrong. Until finally, the last day, he pretended to be friendly, and then he was on his way out of the building with everybody, and then he stopped and he says, "Mr. Armstrong." Now, he was one that thought that keeping the Sabbath was a totally ridiculous idea. And he said, and as he said, "Mr. Armstrong," everybody that was on their way out stopped. Oh, let's hear what he's going to say. One last attempt to dismantle this guy. All right. "Mr. Armstrong, you say that it's important to keep the Sabbath." "Yes, sir, Mr. Belshaw, that's right." "And you also say that it's not only commanded in the Old Testament, but that Christ and the other men of God would keep it in the New Testament. Is that right?" "Yes, sir, it's right." Everybody is with bated breath. Uh-huh. So now the Apostle Paul, he was sure there was nothing mentioned about the Apostle Paul on the Sabbath. If the Apostle Paul were to keep the Sabbath, it would be mentioned in the Bible. Yes? That's right. And so since he didn't do that, is the Sabbath to be in effect? Something to that. Mr. Armstrong said, "I am happy to show you, but I'm going to ask you a question, Mr. Belshaw." He'd been listening, defending the Bible for a week now. "The question I want to ask you is, if I show you where Paul kept the Sabbath, will you keep it?" He was dumbfounded. "Oh, no, I won't," he said, and he stomped out. And everybody, ha ha ha, they've cheered him because he had called his bluff. And then he took his Bible and he said, "Well, you can go to Acts 17:2 and 18:4 and chapter 15 and show where he assembled with the Gentiles as well as the Jews to keep it. And the Gentiles would not be normally prone to keeping the Sabbath." And he showed other information that substantiated that. But Mr. Belshaw thought he had him in the corner and was going to try to embarrass him. And the tables were turned. He sowed what he reaped. And reap what he sowed. Well, famous last words can really come back to haunt people. And when people are vain and they're haughty, sometimes they'll say things they regret. And it's like they've reaped what they've sown. Hewlett Merritt was a multimillionaire that owned a mansion right next to Ambassador College. It was starting to grow. And one day, Mr. Merritt was upset with the growth of Ambassador College, and he says, "Over my dead body, is he going to get my mansion?" He died, and over his dead body, the college got the Hewlett Merritt mansion. I remember one person said back multiple decades ago, he was a prominent person in the ministry. He said, "Why, if I were a pastor in the local area, I could get my congregation to grow 10% a year. You guys ought to be doing that, 10% a year." Well, when he had his chance, I did the math and noticed that his following declined 10% a year for a long time. I remember another administrator that I knew of or heard about. He was reported to have said many times in his workplace, "There's just too much dead wood around here. Too much dead wood. We got to get rid of some of this dead wood." Guess who lost his job? Was he dead wood? You got to be careful. We got to be careful. Words can haunt us. In Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 14 is classic. This is when the Israelites under Moses were on the edge of Canaan. They were ready to send out spies into the land. They'd been on the march for less than a year, and they had a chance to scout the area and then plan to move on in and take over the area of Canaan. And of course, knowing the account, a number of the people came back that were spying out the land. They says, "Oh, we can't take over Canaan. There are giants there. We can't take that over. We'll be killed. It's hopeless." And the people wailed and they grumbled. In verse 1 of chapter 14, "That night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they said to them, 'Oh, if we'd only died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Oh, if we could have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land only to let us fall by the sword, and our wives and our children will be taken as plunder?'" So they never went back to Egypt. God didn't allow that. But here these people were saying, in as many words, "Oh, it would be better if we just wandered and died out in the desert than to be going into the land of Canaan, where maybe we'll die by the sword." And God held them to that. He said, "You're not going into Canaan. And so, according to your words, be it unto you. You can die and wander in Canaan until everybody drops dead. I don't care if it takes 39, 40 years. And then your next generation goes into Canaan." And they sowed, they reap what they sowed. The people that killed Christ, what did they say? "Let his blood be on us and our generations." And that happened. And certainly in 70 AD, just a few decades later, so many of those people died a violent death when the Romans took over the area. And that may have other implication. In the prophecies, it talks in the book of Hosea, Ephraim sows the wind, it reaps the whirlwind. Sows deeds of evil and sin running rampant, and reaps the result of divine punishment. If we were to go to the blessing cursing chapters, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, you can read. And why don't we do that? Leviticus 26. This applies not only to nations, but to individuals. I've used some examples that, talking about negatively the impact of doing things wrong and reaping the result. Individuals and nations have the opportunity to be able to make right choices. In Leviticus 26 and verse 1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him. And 26. Verse 3, "If you follow my decrees and carefully obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, in due season. The ground will yield its crops and its trees, their fruit. And your threshing will continue until the grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue till the planting. And you will eat all the food that you need and live safely in your land. And I will grant you peace in the land, and no one will make you afraid. And I will remove wild beasts, and the sword will not pass through your country." And just one blessing upon another. Of course, if the individuals, it would be applicable to us, if we were to do just the opposite and break every law that God has given us to keep, then we would reap all the different curses that you can read about through the rest of the chapter. And they are lengthy and they are detailed and they are sobering, and we see so many of those happening. Yeah, I'll just refer again to James 3, verses 10 through 12, where James says, you know, if you see a fountain of water, it's going to either be sweet or water or bitter. But it makes no sense that you have both coming out of the same well. And it is true in the life of a Christian. How could you, or why would you, or I want to sow some good works and then some evil deeds and be kind of a mixture of both? And one would probably neutralize out the other. But more than that, the wages of sin is death. So why would we want to choose the wrong way? There's no substitute for trying to do things correctly. And got a little time left. I can think of the example of King David and King Saul. King Saul was little in his own sight, according to Samuel. when he began as king. But later on, as he became so accustomed to his position, he started to abuse his power. And he took on the responsibility of high priest as well as that of king. And Samuel had to reprimand him. And 1 Samuel 13, you can read where Saul became a politician. He was more interested in what the people thought than obeying God. He at one point tried to sacrifice the animals because Samuel had not come back in time to do it. Samuel told him to wait 7 days. He almost did. And then he did it himself. And after Samuel reprimanded him for that, then he panicked. He says, well, don't leave me. Stand with me in front of the people so that I'll look okay. I'm devastated. I'm devastated to be wrong. And Samuel was merciful, I guess. Maybe he regretted it later, but he stood with Saul to at least reassure the people that Saul was still their king, at least for a while longer. It's important to do the right things for the right reasons. People who sometimes get inflated with one's own ego can end up making life miserable for others. And because of King Saul's paranoia, he ended up making life miserable for David and tried to kill David. And perhaps that's when David wrote, "Why does God bless the wicked? He's still king. I don't know why God said I'd be king. I'm running for my life." And twice David had the opportunity to put Saul to death, and he says, "No, I won't do it. I won't lift my hand against God's anointed." And so it worked out, but it took longer than David would have ever imagined. But David, to his credit, allowed God to work out the circumstances. And Saul ended up reaping what he sowed, and he died an ignominious death. But people can make life miserable for others when they sow selfishness, they sow egotistical posturing. I'll never forget one of the congregations I first attended a long time ago, far away from here. There was a lot of strife in the local group. It wasn't like there were so many people, but people got territorial, if you can imagine such a thing. One person was in charge of the information table, and that was his domain. And woe be to the person that put something on it without permission. Somebody was territorial about song leading. And I was a young person. I was pastor, I guess, out of amusement, out of some kind of experience for me, asked me to lead songs. And then a week or two later said, "Did you get your evaluation?" I says, "What do you mean?" "Your evaluation from so-and-so for leading songs." Oh, well, yes, matter of fact, I did. He did. I was invading his territory. I didn't realize that. People can do the right things for the wrong reasons. Most people serve for the right reasons, by the way. But it just really made an impression on me that I'll never forget. This was out west, and it was over 100 degrees that day, and the person with the key to open up the hall wasn't there. And so I started setting up some chairs for some people that were older that had been driving a long ways to get there and was so hot. And somebody said, "What are you doing with these chairs?" "Well, I'm setting them up for these people. They're tired." "That's Harry Snow's job." "Well, Harry Snow's not here, so I thought I'd be..." "I don't think you understand, kid." I was only a kid then. He says, "Harry Snow comes a long way to set these up." "Oh, so I'm moving in on his territory. Well, so I should put him back, huh?" Well, finally somebody showed up with the key. Everybody got in, and they got other chairs to sit in. You know, that's sad. When people don't have the best interest of the brethren at heart, that's all that service is supposed to be. And you can be servant setting up a chair, or you could be the king of Israel. And if one's worried more about one's profile than about the people, then that's the antithesis, the opposite of Christianity. And woe be it unto us if we were to ever reap foolish seeds of sowing like that. But you can read where people got territorial under David and King Saul. People like Absalom and Adonijah and Joab.
that didn't have a relationship with God, but we're in position to fool some of the people some of the time and be able to try to aggrandize for themselves. And it worked for a little while, and it all fell apart. There's always a price to pay. So I think back to what I raised in the beginning. What's the value of looking at a subject like this? Well, there is a result for everything we do. That is one reason. And many times the reaping may not be immediate, but there is always a harvest. It may be immediately or it may be later. And that God has a very detailed record of what is going on. He keeps track of everything. Nobody gets away with anything. And that He means exactly what He says when He says, we reap what we sow. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes, which has a very important aspect to cite here. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. First of all, chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the people's heart are filled with schemes to do wrong. This is a modern translation. Or in other translations, are set to do evil. And that's true. We see that in society when the court system is so lenient. There is no fear for those that perpetrate crimes to be able to change or to exhibit restraint. Many, many people are repeat offenders. So it's true that when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. And although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God and are reverent before Him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go with them very well, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve and the wicked that get what the righteous deserve. And that's the way it appears. But going back to what we see earlier, it is better in the long run to obey God. And it does not go well with those that perpetrate crime. Eventually, all crimes will be brought into account. There is the second resurrection if things are not resolved before then. And you can read in Ezekiel 36 where people are resurrected. People or the people that live in that time will come to look back at the misdeeds that they committed, the sins, the atrocities. And it says they will loathe themselves. They will hate themselves. And God, who looks at perpetration of crime like that, an atrocity, is not a God of revenge. When He punishes, it's different than the way people might be inclined to punish. He still loves the sinner. But for the sinner's good and for the good of society, He measures His judgment and measures His punishment and does it according to infinite wisdom. When the perpetrators of the Jewish Holocaust come up in the second resurrection, and the people that created equal crimes, the purges under Stalin, and some of the ungodly activity under Mao Zedong, and then the atrocities committed against the American Indians and against any number of people come up. Those that have committed those crimes are going to have to say more than, I'm sorry, let's just sweep this under the rug. Let's, as they say politically today, let's just move forward. Not superficially. God says, yes, forward, yes, but there's going to be heart-rending, gut-wrenching, deep repentance. You're going to reconcile with these people. You're going to apologize. And anything short of worshiping in them, you're going to give back as much as you can positively to help them, to enhance their lives, to be dedicated to them, perhaps be their servants, whatever it takes. And there's going to be major reconciliation. By the time the second resurrection is complete, all of the atrocities, all the crimes, everything will have been repented of, or these people will not be allowed to ever have eternal life. No one gets away with anything. And one of the things that's true is that the longer you wait before reconciliation, usually the more severe the punishment, the more gut-wrenching the repentance. And when it's all said and done, nobody will think that they got away with anything. I quoted Ezekiel 36, it's in verse 31, where it says that they will hate themselves for that. And sometimes people that wrestle with what has happened to them personally or other people have to know that. Have to know that God's way does work. It's what we teach in the camps. It's what we teach to be in our congregations, a safe zone, and for us individually. And that's not an accident. It's sowing good things to be able to create a climate like that. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 31, it says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourself for your sins and detestable practices." And I think it's important for us to understand that. It heightens us our respect for God's law and the fact that God's law is supreme. So there are so many ways to look at how sure God's word is. I remember having the experience of counseling a family on an incident that happened a long time ago, and they live far, far away from here. But it was a sad situation where the family had a daughter who had been raped, and it was somebody that had attended church, and the person wasn't, there was no evidence of this person being terribly sorry about it, and it was kind of one of these he said, she said type things that there were no second or third witnesses involved to be able to substantiate it. And it was incredibly frustrating for the girl and for the family. And it was like, how could this happen and how could God allow it? And why can't something be done? And you have to, it's very, very tricky. You have to have absolute, unfortunately, proof. You can't have vigilante justice. But we were talking, and I talked about Ezekiel 36, and I talked about reaping and sowing, and I said, you know what? You need closure on this. I agree, it's tearing you guys up. And yet there are some loose ends, serious loose ends here. But you know that God is not a liar. He is one that makes sure that we reap what we sow. And the only exception, of course, and is a very big one, is if we all sincerely and gut-wrenchingly repent of our sins. And then the penalty is taken away from us, but it's still paid. It's paid by Christ, our Savior. Now, once again, whatever is sown is ended up reaped. And so in this particular case, I said, you've got to have confidence that God is not a liar, that He will solve this and will solve it for the benefit of everybody. And when you see how powerful God is, how wise He is, how exacting He is on upholding His law, the law and the Scripture cannot be broken. You can have closure now knowing that it's on the shelf and God will take care of it. He will take care of it, whether it's resolved next year or 2 years from now or not. He will take care of it. He's on your side. He understands. So at that point, they were able to let it go because they knew that it was in God's hip pocket and He would deal with it. He will. But not in a hateful way, but in a the wisest way of all. Because God has perfect judgment and He loves all concerned. But He knows that these things have to be resolved. There are going to be so many resolutions in the world tomorrow to make up for the 6,000 years of misliving of mankind today. Now, while we may not be able to orchestrate that wholesale national repentance, we can go back to asking, what can we do in our own lives? Certainly, we want to sow good things, not negative things. If you take a look at the Proverbs, just full of different principles to live by, worth reading on a periodic basis. Proverbs chapter 1, for example. Let's just note some of the things that are stated here that show us how we can put good things into practice to start investing and planting good seed if we haven't done enough of that already. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, it says, "The fear of the eternal," that is a deep, profound respect of the Lord, "is the beginning of knowledge," beginning of wisdom. And through chapter 1, it talks in detail about don't follow the wrong crowd. The wrong crowd gets in trouble, stay away. Chapter 2 in Proverbs, verse 4. And all of chapter 2, treat wisdom is like a precious metal, like gold and silver that you collect and pursue, go after. There's so many areas in the Proverbs. Chapter 7, avoid the wayward woman. Chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the eternal is to hate evil. When we see so much evil and hear about it on TV, radio, media, cinema, etc., we can get used to knowing evil is all around us if we're not careful. And we need to... The more respect we have to God, the more significant He is in our lives, the more we will hate evil. Be diligent like the ant. I guess that's in what chapter 10. Work hard. Save your money. Be extremely careful about borrowing money. We've talked about this. Mr. Armstrong did. Get out of debt. Do it as soon as you can. Choosing humility, not pride. Proverbs 16:18, a haughty spirit goes before a fall. Why would that have to apply to any of us? Choosing humility. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should walk. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. In chapter 23, verses 12 through 14, talking actually about spanking children. It's not politically correct today, and we would never in the church ever, ever suggest abusing another person. But in a measured way, carefully done out of love, spanking is still, it still works. I think we get too timid to do that. Realize to go in the other extreme, to be too lenient, could create a whole host of other nightmare problems. Letting our moderation be known among men. So there it's for it says in Proverbs, avoid eating too much honey. That can come in different ways, to be too cloyed and sated. Proverbs 28, verses 12 and 13. Talking about repenting of sin, the value of repentance. Happy is he or she that fears the eternal. That only happiness is correlated to how much we respect and keep God's law. One of the marvelous events that, this is not a paid political announcement, but one of the best activities that I've ever heard of that was conducted a number of years ago in this area was the Prince's Sleepover. Not a political statement there. That was fantastic because it emphasized moral purity in the highest essence of what life could be for a woman and what would be worth aspiring to. That never goes out of style. That is always paramount in the Bible. And the counterpart was done for the young men to uphold those values. They're so important. And among other things, we have to say as an organization, you know, we have to, even though it is opposite of the way the society thinks, love, marriage, then sex, in that order, saves and prevents misery in many cases, most cases. Now, we have many survivors that have landed on their feet, repented, and so that past is the past. But we have to still uphold as an organization true values and say collectively as a people that God's way works and God's way is best. And we want our youth and people of all ages to walk through the front door and not have to struggle with past guilt when that can be repented of and be put behind. Well, these things are important parts of reaping and sowing. There's a statement that somebody came up with I think is so applicable. Sin will take you farther than you expected to go, keep you longer than you expected to stay, and cost you more than you are willing to pay. Again, sin will take you farther than you expected to go, keep you longer than you expected to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay. I don't think any of us want to bargain for that. I think that all of us appreciate God's way of life or we wouldn't be here with so many other alternate choices in life. And so in conclusion, does God mean what He says? Absolutely. And you could see in every case that we looked at that God intervened and made sure that people reap what they sowed sooner or later. It is an inexorable law of the universe. We also saw there is a result for everything we do. And there are many other examples in the Bible that illustrate that as well. And many times the reaping may not be immediate, but there always will be a harvest. And then God has a very detailed record of our thoughts and our actions and our choices. He calls everything into account. We account for everything. The best time to do it is now, because it's less painful and there's less shock, and we can more quickly be in harmony with all of, not just some of, all of God's laws, so that we won't be like that well that James talks about in chapter 3. That's, you know, some good water comes out of it and some not so good water comes out, and it's a mixture. Shouldn't be that way for us. This is not to be a church of compromise, and we are not to compromise, but have respect for God's law and be grateful for His mercy to help us for the times that we come short. But rest assured, let us always remember that we reap what we sow.